It's a pleasure for me to be here today and also next Sunday in anticipation of Christmas, the third and fourth Sundays of Advent. This is a terrific time of year when a lot of us have our thoughts turned towards positive things. The anticipation, of course, of Christmas Day. For many of us, that means a tradition of opening gifts, which means receiving gifts, which is also meant to mean giving gifts. So don't forget about that aspect of it, right? Giving to others. And sometimes I wonder, in the anticipation of Christmas, is it worth all the hype? Is it worth all of the buildup? There was a point in time when I was a child, and it was just magical and beautiful, and everything was wonderful. And then I remember when I was in high school, I was the youngest of four kids. So all three of my older siblings were gone out of the house. My parents were kind of tired after doing all the Christmas traditions. And I was sitting there when I was in 11th grade at my house, and it was December. And I was thinking, okay, if there's going to be Christmas at our house this year, I'm going to have to do this. If there's going to be a tree that goes up, I have to do it. If there are going to be decorations, I have to do it. It's all on me now. And I just had to stop and think, is it worth going through all that trouble? So I went down to the basement of our home there in East Cobb, and I pulled out our artificial tree, that huge box. I lugged it up the stairs, set the whole thing up. And I went through it. But from that point on, every year it was a question, and there was a little bit of a battle. Is it worth it? And I had to wonder about that. Sometimes I wonder about that in relation to a relationship with God. We're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, and it'll be an opportunity for us to think through this topic of the foolishness of Christmas. Does it seem worth it? Is it real? Is it something that we're supposed to celebrate? So let's think about that. This is what the Word of God says. Starting in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." This is God's word for us. Let's pray as we get into this text. Father, we thank you that we believe that you did send your son, Jesus Christ, as a baby. That we celebrate that movement, that incarnation. And we thank you for it. But we ask, Lord, that you would help us to reflect on that and on Christmas. And then to come, Lord, to a deeper appreciation of your love for us. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Along with a lot of the typical traditions, my kids wanted to start a tradition this year that they'd seen some of their friends engage in. It's called Elf on a Shelf. Yeah, when I was a kid, they didn't have elves on shelves. I don't know where this came from. There was a book, actually, that was written, and then it just started to build into this tradition. And the idea is you have this elf that Santa sends to your house, and the elf will be on the shelf watching the kids to see if they're naughty or nice, and then we'll report back to Santa. Maybe this wasn't around when I was a kid because we didn't have cell phones. And so the reporting back would have been more difficult, you know. But nowadays they have it, so the elf is there on the shelf. But the other aspect to this is that the kids can't touch the elf. The elf is there, off limits. And then while the kids are sleeping, the elf may do things around the house. And so the elf may, when the kids wake up in the morning, may have done something naughty or nice himself. So that elf may have, you know, gotten to the cookie jar. Actually, our elf ended up trying to get into our cookie jar and went too far. So the next morning, our kids woke up and the elf's legs were sticking out of the cookie jar, and that's all you could see. All right? Sometimes the elves are a little more industrious. So this morning, my kids woke up and our elf had apparently made a paper airplane, and she was flying around the house and got stuck on the chandelier or the light fixture above our kitchen table. And so there was the paper airplane lodged up there and the elf on top of it trying to figure out how to get down. All right? So my kids are supposed to watch these things in wonderment and amazement and wonder, wow, this elf is magical. This elf can do all these things. All of that would make sense to a certain extent in a child's mind, and there would be a mystery to it except for one thing that happened in our household that kind of just undermines all the magic and the mystery. See, my wife and I are pretty cheap, so we didn't buy our elf on the shelf until it was 50% off at Barnes & Noble last Christmas. And the only reason why we bought it was because we were at Barnes & Noble with my daughter, and she saw it on sale and requested that we buy one. So my daughter knows exactly where we got our elf on the shelf, at Barnes & Noble at the Forum. She knows that we got it because it was on sale. She helped name it. She's seen us manipulate the elf. There's very little mystery in our household regarding this elf on the shelf. So they know. My kids know. But then you step into these other aspects of Christmas, and of course the biggest one, literally, is Santa Claus. And the question then is, how do you communicate to your child about Santa Claus? And I'll tell you, my daughter is in second grade now. My son is in kindergarten, and there are plenty of their friends that believe that Santa Claus is real. That he actually lives at the North Pole, that he sneaks down their chimney on Christmas Eve, and he puts toys out under the Christmas tree. Is there anyone here that is under that belief, that believes that Santa is real? Anybody? Okay. All right. Really? Okay. I need to talk to your parents. I will burst your bubble. I am Santa Claus. Yes, I, Korean American, 5 feet, 6 inches tall, cannot grow a beard to save my life. I am Santa Claus. It's true. You know, of course we know that Santa Claus is not real. You know, there are historical accounts of, yeah, I'm sorry, okay? Yeah. This is weird. You come to church to have your faith bursted, you know what I mean? Sorry. You know, there's some historical stories, guy, you know, St. Nicholas, you know, those types of things. But they're traditions that we desperately want to believe in and uphold, and so we try to figure out, well, to what extent can we put our faith in these things, and how is it that we can convey these things to the rest of our society? Because when you get down to it, the Christmas season is magical. That there seems to be a spirit that invades and pervades our society at this time of year, particularly here in America. And it seems to lift everybody's spirits so that it becomes a spirit of generosity, a season of giving. There's a sense where you are closer knit with the people around you. It's like one of the few times around the year that people are actually cheerful when they see each other. Although there is a small segment of the population that suffers from seasonal affective disorder. Shorter days, longer nights, cloudier skies, it kind of depresses them, and so you have to really minister to those who suffer through that. And then there are those who feel this great sense of loneliness if they've lost loved ones and they can't celebrate. But by and large, there is a sense where Christmas is something that is good and that should be promoted and that is something that we ought to celebrate. Do you believe in the spirit of Christmas? There are lots of movies around this time of year that become traditions for families for watching. One of my favorite ones is called Miracle on 34th Street. There are two versions of this movie. There's the original black and white one, which, you know, black and white movies are okay to watch, right? I'm going to address you guys here. There's actually a lot of, you know, they're neat, they're cool. Just pretend it's history class, but more fun with popcorn, all right? The newer version, which I think came out, I want to say in 1990s. Sorry, I just realized. I just called that newer, and for some of you guys, it's the movie's older than you are. So, but anyway, still newer because it's in color, and it's a really sweet movie, and I love it because of the characters and the story. But the premise of the movie is this. The premise is that Santa Claus is at the North Pole, and he's worried that people are stopping to believe in him. So he comes down to New York to find out if people actually still believe in him. And so through the rest of the movie, there's this series of events. Santa Claus, he actually meets a few people, and he's trying to really persuade them and find out if they believe. And one of them is this little girl. She's so cute. But she's already been through some difficult things in her life. Her parents split. And she's wondering. Her mother has raised her to not believe in things that seem immaterial. And so she's left there wondering, is Santa Claus real? But by the end of the movie, then it seems like this spirit of Christmas, this belief in Christmas, is just overwhelmingly what people want. And so they choose to believe in Christmas, and therefore it makes it all real. Essentially, what we're talking about then is Santa Claus is real. This is the conclusion of the movie because we want him to be real. That's a really challenging point for us when we read Scripture. Because as much as things like Santa Claus may be under fire, those of us who are adults understand that he's not real. And you can choose to engage in some of the behaviors that are associated with Christmas because they're good behaviors. But we're not going to be under this false impression that there's really a guy at the North Pole who has this workshop and he makes toys for all the kids. Well, when it comes to our faith in Jesus Christ, there is a huge battle in our society. We want to put Christ on trial, just like in the movie Miracle on 34th Street, Santa was put on trial. And there are many who would say that to believe in Jesus is childish, just like believing in Santa Claus would be childish. Some say that Christmas is for kids. And as I've interacted with people in our community who don't go to church, there are plenty of people who would also say that church is for kids. Why? Because they think that going to church, that the best result of that is that you learn a sense of morals, you learn some good values, and that's what you're supposed to take out of it, like an allegory of a myth. You take Aesop's fables, you take the lesson that's taught from it, you extract that from the rest of it, which you leave as fiction, and then you just utilize what you can. That is what a lot of people perceive and believe about Christianity, about church. So my question for you today is, do you believe in Christmas? Meaning that Jesus came and was born as a baby. So today is December 15th, 2013. You know, our numbering system for our years was kind of based upon the birth of Christ. People will point to that as one example of how the birth and the life and the death of Jesus Christ was the most transforming presence of any human being in our entire history, that he revolutionized the entire world. Of course, that's true to a certain extent. For those of us whose ancestry is in Asia, then we understand that Asian culture was not as influenced as Western culture in those ways before. So actually, Asian culture, we have a different way of numbering the years that's not associated to Jesus Christ. It's just that nowadays we have adopted the Western way of doing that because it just seems to be more convenient. There is a certain sense then when the imposition of Christ is something that we have to deal with. Is it something that we're readily going to accept, despite the fact that there are people who will vouch for his historical presence? There's a lot then, if you look into the story and try to deal with the details of it, that would seem to be utter foolishness. That it seems like it's child's play. That it seems like it doesn't make sense. Why should we believe in Christianity when we have to get past certain facts of this whole story of Christ coming as a baby? What's foolish about Christmas? First, the fact that he was born as a baby. Right? I mean, that is pretty crazy. There are a couple of different aspects to this, nuances to this idea of the incarnation. See, as Christians, we believe that Jesus is God. We can get into the theology of the Trinity because as Christians, when we read the Bible, we see that there is one God, but that he is experienced by us in three different persons, God the Father in heaven, and then God the Holy Spirit who works in us like the wind. We don't see the Holy Spirit, but we feel the effects of the Holy Spirit working in our lives as God's presence with us today. And then God the Son, Jesus Christ, who was sent, fully God, but then also fully man. That somehow that God took himself and he corkscrewed his whole identity into the form of a human being, a baby. He did not become God in order to become human. When you read the stories of Jesus Christ through the New Testament, then you see that he has knowledge of God, knowledge that only God would have, power that only God would have, that he is God. And he himself says as much. There are other people from outside the Christian faith that would look at Jesus and say, there's no way that that can be true, that Jesus would have been born as a baby, that he would be a human being. And so then there are different versions, different understandings of who Jesus was. So some belief systems will think that Jesus was just a man who was a really good teacher. Okay. So in the Jewish faith, they see that Jesus was a great teacher, one of the best, and then he kind of lost it and, you know, said he was God and got crucified and all those types of things. There are other belief systems that will look at Jesus and say, oh, he was a great prophet like Moses in the line of prophets. So like Muslims will look at Jesus and say, he was a prophet like Moses was. He was a prophet like Elijah was. He was a prophet next in line. And then after him came another prophet, Muhammad, who's the one that we follow because his teachings were the most recent. Okay. And so there are different ways. I think it's Jehovah's Witnesses that will look at Jesus. Actually, Mormons also to a certain extent and say that he was a man who reached a level of godliness, and so therefore he became like God, and so he is our pattern to follow because we're all just mere mortals, human beings, and we're just meant to grow in our faith that we become like God and follow after Jesus in those steps. That's not what biblical Christianity teaches. Biblical Christianity teaches that he was God in heaven who left his place in heaven and came to earth. Paul, the apostle, one of the greatest teachers of Christianity and the most prolific writer, of course, having written most of the New Testament, will say in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus humbled himself and took the form of a servant, that he did not account equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So there we have that explanation that Jesus is God who became a baby. So that sounds foolish, but that's what the biblical story is. But the second aspect to this foolishness of him being born as a baby is just simply the form that he took. I mean, why a baby? Why a baby? Weak, utterly helpless. Couldn't communicate, couldn't walk, couldn't talk, couldn't do stuff. Needed to be helped and nurtured by his mother. Needed to be fed, needed to be cared for, needed to be protected. What's amazing is that right after that, you know, that story we saw Luke chapter 2, the angels appear to the shepherds. Okay, after that, in Matthew chapter 2, there's a story of the wise men coming from the east. They come and worship Jesus as a baby or an infant. And then after that, the king of that area, Herod, is so worried, feels so threatened by the presence of this new king being born in his land that he commits genocide, infanticide. He has all the Hebrew children, boys, 2 years and under, murdered. And yet that is the form that God sent his son in, that of a baby who is completely helpless, defenseless, except for the fact that God would protect him. Man, sending your son into a world that was that dead set against him. Sending your son into a sinful, fallen, broken world where every day we read stories of things that go on that just don't make any sense. Sending the Savior of the world, your son who's going to be the Savior of all people in the form of a baby. That just sounds utterly foolish. I mean, it's like this picture. Sending your son up against forces that seem way bigger than him. My son is 5.5 years old. He's probably about that size, you know, the size of the kid whose back is to us. He's not the size of the other guy. He never will be. We signed up our son to play basketball at the YMCA. I'm coaching him. It's 5- and 6-year-old basketball. You know, they lower the goals to 8 feet, so he has a chance. But already my wife and I know, you know, I'm 5'6" tall. She's 5'3" tall. I mean, I envy some of you here who are above 5'7", even you middle school girls. We know the prospects for our child are not that great going forward. He's not going to rise above, 5'8" at best. Most likely, he's not going to be an NBA basketball player. I mean, Jeremy Lin gives us hope as an Asian in the NBA, but he's like 6 feet tall. My son's never going to get there. Man, the prospects just are not great. What foolishness it would be for us to expect that. And yet, God sent his son as a baby against such odds. Well, what else? What else is foolish about Christmas? Well, what about the parents that Jesus had? I mean, Joseph, his stepfather, earthly father, was a carpenter. Mary, just a young woman, born to a humble line. Not kings, not royalty. And Jesus doesn't even get adopted. If you read through the Old Testament, all the stories of God working through the people back then, there was a story of Moses, who was going to be the one that God used to rescue this group of people known as the Hebrews out of slavery. And yet, Moses is also born at a time when soon thereafter there's infanticide, right? And so he's born in various precarious circumstances. Yet God rescues him. You see the parallels? There's one thing that is not paralleled between Moses' story and Jesus' story. Moses gets adopted by royalty. Jesus does end up in Egypt if you keep reading through the story, but he's not in Pharaoh's court. Now, Jesus doesn't get educated. He doesn't get trained. He doesn't get privileges. He doesn't get advanced in an earthly sense, in a societal sense. He doesn't have all those advantages to help him to get a leg up so that when he starts his ministry, he will be known. Actually, Jesus is utterly disadvantaged because his father's a carpenter and they end up moving to this place pretty far removed from the capital city of Judea. They move further north. They're actually 2 provinces away from where Jesus would need to be if he's going to be the next king for the Jews. He grows up near the Sea of Galilee in this place called Nazareth, which has such a bad reputation that even one of the guys that becomes one of his disciples says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Foolishness. And what about the place where he was born? You know, maybe the Christmas song, the carol, "Oh, little town of Bethlehem." I mean, just stop right there. It's a little town. I mean, he's not getting a good start to his life. Why not be born in a place like Jerusalem, the capital city? I mean, that's right near the temple. They can present him at the temple. Maybe there'll be lots of fanfare. Eventually, they do have to present him at the temple anyway. I mean, then he'd be able to tell. I mean, people would say, he wouldn't have guys saying, "Nazareth, can anything come?" People would be saying, "Ah, Jerusalem, yes, this is definitely the guy." And then the announcement, which we read earlier from Luke chapter 2. Who does this birth announcement go out to? It goes out to shepherds. That just sounds like foolishness. If the king is going to be born, then there ought to be lots of fanfare, and you ought to be announcing that to all the important people. Send the angels to Jerusalem, rile up Herod, but then persuade him that he needs to pay homage. Because, man, if Jesus is going to be the next king, what better way to set him up than have the current king come and worship him? But whom do the angels invite to come and worship Jesus? Shepherds. There's one last thing. The result. Here's Jesus, the one that as Christians we worship today as the one who has saved us, and yet the way that his life began and the way that his life ended were both foolishness. His birth in Bethlehem to a carpenter, his announcement going out to shepherds, his being a baby, all difficult enough. From those humble beginnings, growing up far removed from Jerusalem, gathers as his disciples, fishermen, tax collectors, other sinners, seems to have the best audience with those that are marginalized by the rest of society. Basically, his group is on the fringe, trying to make their way in. And when it seems like, as Jesus lives his life, starts his ministry, is teaching people about the love that God has for them, and he does that, and he's entering Jerusalem, supposedly for the greatest point in his ministry. He gets there to Jerusalem, the capital city, where all the promises are supposed to come true, and he dies. So from 1 Corinthians, we read, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God." The fact that Jesus, the supposed Savior of the Jews, ends up going and dying on a cross, which was, by Roman design, in the times of the Roman Empire, the worst punishment and death and execution imaginable and given to criminals. Folly. Foolishness. The Jews, it says there in verse 22, they demanded signs. The Greeks sought wisdom. The Jews had this history all throughout the Old Testament of a God who philosophically is all-powerful. If he created the whole world, can do whatever he wants. So all throughout the history was working miraculous ways. Read through the Old Testament, you see miracle, 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 bam, bam, bam. God saves his people in miracle after miracle, miraculous ways. The Greeks, with their history of philosophy, Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, all before this time, wanting to then be able to say things that would win people over. They thought that maybe Jesus would come with powerful arguments, that Jesus' disciples would have powerful arguments and logic and reasoning. that they would be able to construct this argument that would be watertight to demonstrate to them how Jesus was the greatest philosopher, greatest teacher. He had an impeccable way of presenting the truth that everyone would be able to be persuaded, and yet by his very life demonstrates foolishness. Paul continues, verse 22, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Foolishness. How do you take the story of Jesus Christ and tell people today, yeah, you know what? I know that there are difficult problems in the world today. I know that worldwide that there's evil. I know that there are terrorist activities. I know that just this past week there was another school shooting in Colorado. I know that in the world today and in our community, even here in Johns Creek, that there are families that are falling apart, people that are struggling with major illnesses, people who are grieving over lost children. I know that there are things that all of us are dealing with, and yet, let me tell you that my life is going to be fine. And actually, the world will be transformed by this baby who was born 2,000 years ago. I know. If you're sitting in this room and you're a Christian, you have faith, you believe that it's true. But I also know that in here, it's a lot easier to say that. That when you step outside of these walls, outside of the comfort of being in this bubble we call the church, that when you're at work and talking to your CFO, who is chief financial officer of your company, who is always a numbers guy or woman, and she needs facts, she needs to deal with facts so that she can reasonably weigh these things out and so that they'll come to a valid conclusion. Or if you're at school and you're talking to a teacher, or you're in college, and even, you know, maybe the hardest one is talking to your philosophy professor, who regularly may ridicule Christians and Christianity for believing in things that are childish. How is it that then in those moments that what we say that we believe here can actually be taken out of these walls into the world, a world that is struggling and suffering to figure out how to make sense of things? And that you'll be able to say in those moments, I believe in Christmas. And I believe it's a lot bigger than just what we put under that tree. Why did God choose this plan of foolishness? Why is it that Paul writes here, verse 24, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Next week, my sermon will be The Wisdom of Christmas. There'll be a lot more theology involved in that as far as explaining how that was truly wisdom, what God chose. But today I want to stop and focus on what message is conveyed through this seemingly foolish choice. When you think about the baby and his helplessness, when you think about his parents in their humble estate being not religious leaders or zealots or the ones who are considered to be, you know, the perfect ones in that religious system, they were humble, they didn't have much to offer. In the end, they're sinful, just broken people just like us. When you think about the birthplace, Bethlehem, not the highlight on the map where there's a big star showing the capital city, but this little place. When you think about the announcement, how it went to the shepherds, and it wasn't the people in power who heard about Christ. And when you think about how he died, You come to understand that in all of that utter foolishness, that what was happening was God was choosing not just to send Christ in that form, but that the most foolish thing of all about Christmas is that God would choose us. Because ultimately, in the foolishness of sending Jesus Christ as a baby, he took on our identity. All of us were born as babies, helpless. All of us were born to parents who humbly were not perfect. All of us were born, you know, in humble estates. We're not from heaven. You know, we're not famous. We're not powerful. Ultimately, we struggle with all those very problems that are out there in the world. There are problems too. Sometimes we cause those problems. Ultimately, there's not a whole lot that's special about us. And to send Jesus Christ as a baby where there's nothing really all that special about him, Christ took on our identity. And ultimately, at the end result, he took our cross, our death. So the foolishness of Christmas then is this, that God would choose us to receive this gift. I mean, you can think of it like, I don't know, what's the most precious gift that you can imagine? I mean, some of us tend to think in terms of monetary value, so I'll just put this out there. I saw a billboard saying that the Mega Millions lottery was over $500 million now. So let's say there was a lottery ticket for that amount. You knew it was going to win, and you know it got put under the tree with your name on it. Man, that would be awesome. That would probably be the one thing. Actually, at that point, you probably wouldn't care about anything else under that tree, right? Shoot. Just throw the tree out. All you want is that one thing, because you know it's the most valuable thing. Do we understand that what God was doing in the foolishness of Christmas was he was sending his son for us, and by doing so, he was choosing us to receive the most precious and valuable gift wrapped in the simplest and humblest packaging, because that's exactly what we needed. It doesn't earn God much. It was simply because of his love for us. How foolish it would be then for us to focus on all these other trinkets that come at Christmas time, all these other things that happen around this season, and to neglect the most precious gift of all, the one that may often be so overlooked because it came in the humblest, most foolish-seeming form, Christ himself. So I want to invite you at this moment to just appreciate the foolish choice of God, yes, in sending his son as a baby, but mostly in choosing us to receive him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you because it's true, God, that if we take the story of Christmas into the world, that a lot of times it doesn't seem like it will make a lot of sense. In the face of all the difficulties of life in this world, in the brokenness and the sinfulness, In the times when it seems like other people come with more sophisticated arguments or their reasoning or the Greek form of wisdom, it seems like trying to tell people about the fact that God sent his son to die for us, it may seem foolish. But we thank you that you did it to affirm your choice of us, and then for allowing us to understand why. Lord, we look forward to reflecting next week upon how that was necessary, that we needed you to come in a way that we could understand as a human being, and that we needed you to send your son as a savior to take our place, that he had to be a human being. We pray, God, that we then could grow in humble appreciation and love for that choice that you made. It seems so foolish, but you chose us. Lord, help us to worship you and to love this gift. In Jesus' name, amen.